What I'd like to talk to you about today is creation versus evolution. Pastor Lane called me several months ago and thought that this would be a good message to bring. I teach at Bob Jones University, and as Pastor Lane pointed out, the Lord called me to be a professor at Bob Jones. I teach anatomy and physiology. And one of the privileges of teaching at a Christian university is that all 26 of the science faculty and engineering faculty are all young earth creationists. So it's not only a privilege to teach at a Christian university, but it's a privilege to teach at a university where everybody is on the same page. In fact, the entire theology department at Bob Jones are young earth creationists. And not Bob Jones alone, but I'm grateful that Pensacola Christian College, Liberty, and other Christian colleges are standing by the word. And let me tell you how fundamentally important this is. If Jesus Christ did not create the world in six literal 24-hour days, just like the Bible says in the book of Genesis, then he could not have died for your sins, and he could not have risen from the dead. He is either able or he's not. And I contend that he is quite able. I want to bring you greetings from Matt. When Matt was 3 years old, Helen made him a little white, and he would follow me around at the hospital when I would make rounds. And I think the patients were more glad to see Matt than they were to see me, for sure. But Matt is now a microvascular plastic surgeon, and he's doing his fellowship in microvascular surgery at Stanford. And he wanted to be here so badly. Y'all pray him down south. He's got a few more months of microvascular fellowship, and then he is looking for a position. And he's actually interviewing at Columbia, South Carolina, so y'all pray. But I show this picture to show you how pervasive the teaching of evolution is. Matt was in surgery doing a major reconstruction on a woman who was horribly disfigured by cancer. And he was mentoring the chief resident of plastic surgery at Stanford. And they had 12 hours in the operating room, so they covered every subject possible. But during the course of the conversation, the chief resident and Matt started talking about creation versus evolution. And so Matt said, well, I believe in a young earth. And she goes, really? I mean, very demeaning, denigrating, like, you got to be kidding me. You're a plastic surgeon and you believe in creation? And so Matt says, well, yeah, why do you believe in an old earth? She goes, you don't want to go there with me. I have a degree in evolution. You don't want to go there. Matt said, well, yeah, I do. Let's talk about it. She goes, no, you don't want to go there with me. And that's this idea, and you run into that a lot in debates with evolutionists. Not that they have substance, but there's this argumentum ad absurdum, that this is such an absurd idea, don't even come at me with it. And it's their put down. And you'll see that in every debate between a creationist and evolutionist. They don't really have explanations. How many of you have seen the movie or the documentary Expelled by Ben Stein? You need to see that, because the climax of the movie, of the documentary, he's interviewing Richard Dawkins, the great evolutionist. He's interviewing Dawkins, and he pushes him and pushes him. Well, what happened before that? And what happened before that? And Dawkins, in the climax of the movie, says, well, I suppose there were aliens that came and seeded the world, this idea of what's called panspermia. And I'm thinking, seriously, have you thought about that? Even if that were true, who made the aliens? Seriously. So my contention is that evolution versus creation is faith-based. It is truly faith-based. My purpose in coming today is to equip you with a few sound bites, with a few points that as you're standing at the water cooler with your coworker, or you're at lunch with a student, or with a friend, that you have a few things that you can bring up. I'm going to bring you up to date on some very important developments so that you can actually discuss things and not be timid. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, that we are supposed to give a defense, an apologetic. And this is a very powerful poster that actually is put out by Answers in Genesis. And I want to point out a few things. Notice that here's the world, secularism or humanism, versus the castle of Christianity. And I want you to notice that first of all, some of the Christians are asleep. Some of them are firing wildly because they're busy doing stuff really in the eternal ledger makes no difference at all. But we keep shooting at the balloons, the results of evolution. If evolution is true, then abortion should be okay, right? Euthanasia should be okay. Cloning should be okay. Fetal tissue harvesting should be okay. If evolution is true, and it's survival of the fittest, and natural selection, and we want to become perfected, almost godlike human beings, then all these things should be okay. In fact, homosexuals argue that homosexual relationships are superior to heterosexual relationships in the evolution of humans. So if evolution is true, then all of these are justified. So we keep shooting at the balloons. In the meantime, look where the cannons of the humanists are aimed. They're aimed at the very foundation. Creation is at the very foundation of Christianity. And the Bible says in Psalms chapter 11, verse 3, that if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And that's what's happening. But I want to tell you that in spite of 75 years of uncontested indoctrination in the public schools, still 50% of Americans know deep inside their hearts, they know that evolution cannot be true. David said in Psalm 139, verse 14, he said, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Key word in that verse is that. He said, and that I know intuitively. God has imprinted upon our hearts his word. And we know that we could not possibly have evolved. Another word in that famous verse, I am fearfully. Fearfully is the Hebrew word yare, and it means to tremble at the very thought of. And marvelous is the Hebrew word pela, which means to be totally astonished at the miracle of creation. David knew this intuitively. So here are the sound bites that I want to introduce. We'll do four this morning and three tonight. Irreducible complexity, materialistic reductionism, you'll understand in just a minute, emergent properties, structure enabling function, and then tonight we'll discuss dinosaurs, the human genome, common design or common descent, and astonishing signaling as we look at embryology and the incredible power of cell differentiation and cell migration. I want to give some credit to some of the founders of the modern scientific creation movement. This is Dr. Dwayne Gish. Dr. Dwayne Gish went to be with the Lord in 2013. This is an incredible man. He was a PhD biochemist. He got his PhD in biochemistry from the University of California at Berkeley. Not exactly a center of creation science, but he had read a booklet that evolution cannot be true, and it convinced him of a young earth. And he became what's known as the bulldog of early scientific creationism. And he, along with Henry Morris, founded the Institute in Creation Research, which is the forefather of Answers in Genesis. Ken Ham and Answers in Genesis departed from ICR because Ken Ham wanted to be more evangelistic in 1993, which is fine. ICR is a research think tank for creation research. But when I was a young man in college at LSU, I was a senior, and I had been witnessed to by a young man who asked me, Mark, if you died tonight, where would you spend eternity? My biggest hang-up in coming to Christ was evolution creation. In fact, I was a zoology major and a chemistry minor, and so I was deeply seated in evolutionary indoctrination. And this man, Dwayne Gish, came to speak at LSU. And it was the first time I had ever seen a PhD biochemist, an eminent biochemist in his field. He had written books. was a six-day young earth creationist. So I read his book. He wrote a famous book, Evolution, the Fossils Say No. It was rewritten in multiple editions, and you need to read it if you are interested in some apologetics. But one of the things that impressed me about Dwayne Gish, and ultimately his talk, along with Walt Larimore's witness, allowed me to come to Christ as my Savior. And then the scales were pulled off my eyes as I began to research young earth creationism. But Gish had a paradox that he presented. And this was his paradox. If a frog is kissed by a princess and becomes a prince, we call that a fairy tale. But if we take that same frog and we add the wonders of time and chance, and he becomes a prince, then all of a sudden this becomes science. Seriously. And let me tell you about time. We get accused as creationists that when we don't understand something, we default to the God of the gaps. We say, well, we don't understand that because God did it. Well, guess what the evolutionists do? Their default, their God of the gaps, is billions and billions of years. When I entered LSU in 1971, the earth was thought to be 2.5 billion years old. When I graduated 3 years later, the earth had aged another 2 billion years. Now they're saying it's between 14 and 16.5 billion years. Why? Because they understand that the complexity cannot be explained unless you have billions of years and billions of accidents. That's what mutations are. They are nothing more than accidents. So we're going to take accidents and billions of years, and voila, here I am. Seriously. So let's tackle the first of the big ideas, and that's irreducible complexity. This man is Michael Behe. He wrote a landmark book in 1996 called Darwin's Black Box, and he was the first one to coin the term irreducible complexity. Now, Michael Behe is a PhD biochemist at Lehigh University in Pennsylvania. He is not a creationist. I'm not even sure that he is a Christian. He believes in what is called intelligent design. Thank you. Intelligent design. He understood, because in 1993, he wrote a chapter of a textbook on blood clotting. And as he was writing this chapter, he realized that in order for your blood to clot, we know of about 30 steps from the time that you begin to bleed. There's a cascade of about 30 steps before you get a clot. It's enzymes and catalysts and proteins, and 1X becomes 2X and then 3X. And on down the line, there's this very complicated, and we only know of 30 steps. There's probably a whole lot more. And so he began to ponder, why would blood clotting be so complex? And he realized, because God or somebody, some designer, did not want your blood to clot easily. It had to pass certain tests. And there are cells in your blood vessels called endothelium that actually sense the flow of blood, and they can either stop clotting or they can encourage clotting. But this amazing cascading pathway, he said, in order for blood clotting to take place, all of the elements had to be present at one time or the system would not work. This is called irreducible complexity. You could not evolve over billions of years all of these catalysts, enzymes, and molecules to be in place in order to clot, or everybody would have died in the process. If you had 29 but not 30, you die. So nobody would have lived to get to the final product because they all would have bled to death. So in his book, Darwin's Black Box, he introduces the idea of irreducible complexity, does a beautiful job. He is soundly renounced by the scientific community. And I encourage you to Google irreducible complexity. Every article I read, you know what it said? This is pseudoscience. And I'm thinking, well, wait a minute. Aliens? That's not pseudoscience? Or how about this? that 16.5 billion years ago, there was a singularity, there was a convergence, and there was this big explosion, and then we have seasons and galaxies, and we have the Earth at a 23.5 degree angle and a perfect rotation so that everything is orderly. Seriously? A big explosion? And they would make fun of irreducible complexity as pseudoscience. So let me talk to you about some amazing evidences of irreducible complexity. I want to talk to you about neurons. Your brain is probably the most magnificent structure ever created. 3 pounds of sheer, magnificent computer that we cannot even imagine. And the salient cell, what I would call the star destroyer of the system, are these neurons. Now, neurons have three parts that you need to understand. By the way, this is irreducible complexity on steroids. Each neuron has what's called dendrites. Dendrites are tree-like structures that receive signals. They receive input. The soma, or the cell, is a processing center. Now, you may have, here's a cell. Here's a cell called a Purkinje cell. Notice it has a tree. Dendrite means tree. All these are dendrites that are receiving input. 200,000 dendrites on a Purkinje cell. So you have input coming in, and this cell, soma, cell body, has to integrate the incoming signals and decide whether it's going to fire. Let me give you an example. I've got my finger on a stove, and it's getting hot. Now, my Purkinje cells, my neurons, are processing that heat, but also they're getting more input from pressure, from other signals around there, and it's processing this, and it's going, you know, if I leave my finger on that stove, it's going to hurt. And so then it fires that axon, boom, and my finger withdraws. Every neuron, and you have 100 billion of them in your brain, is an integration center, integrating up to 200,000 signals that are coming in and deciding whether to fire. This is irreducible complexity on steroids. So, are you, John, are you operating that from the back? Okay, good. So, I'm going to show you some amazing stuff. Micah, I need your assistance. You know I teach anatomy and physiology, so I'm all about demos. Now, I didn't bring this to gross you out. I brought this to impress you. Micah, hold that. This is one of my students' brains. This student was kind of arrogant. But I want to, I don't know if you can see this. This is a real adult human brain. It weighs about 3 pounds. And you'll notice that the cortex, the outer layer of the brain, is folded into hills and valleys. We call those gyri and sulci. Do you know why God folded the brain into gyri and sulci, into hills and valleys? Do you know why he folded it?
Space.
Space. Very good. Because if it was flat, your head would be the size of a beach ball. And wouldn't that be attractive? Let me give you an idea. I want you to notice the size. This brain weighs about what my MacBook Pro weighs. My MacBook Pro has a memory of 1/2 terabyte. Now, you know, a terabyte is 1,024 gigabytes. And a gigabyte is 1,024 megabytes. Now, one HD movie is about 2.2 gigabytes. Now, the 1,024 terabytes is 1 petabyte. A petabyte would hold all the information in the Library of Congress. Every book, every movie, every CD, every video, everything that's stored in the Library of Congress. Have anybody, have you ever been? That is a huge building of information. That's 1 petabyte of information. This brain will hold between 2.5 and 15 petabytes of information. And to put that in perspective, as you're looking at me, every second that your eyeballs are open, you're downloading 72 gigabytes of information every second. That's the equivalent of downloading 110,000 CDs every second. This is a magnificent computer that could not possibly have evolved. I told a little girl that that was my brain. So she came up to me after the service and she goes, "Are you going to put it back in?" I said, "Why, you think I need to?" Okay, I wanted to point out how your brain is arranged. The outer side, I don't know if you can see it because it's not showing the contrast, but the outer part of the brain is called the cortex. Cortex means bark. And that's where all your neurons are. The inner part of the brain is called the white matter, and that's where all the wires are going to go down your spinal cord and then out to your body. Now, what I want you to consider, I showed you these molecules. These are very simple molecules showing the different shapes of proteins. Here's my question for you. The world believes in materialistic reductionism. What that means is that if we evolved and there's no designer, there's no creator, there's no God, then everything should be able to be explained by proteins and biochemistry and by molecules. So I would like you just to consider something. If all this information is coming in through your eyes and it's being stored, what chemical, what protein looks like a red Mustang in your memory? What chemical protein looks like love between a mother and child? What biochemical protein could possibly explain 2 + 2 = 4? Nobody understands how we can take information and deposit it into a chemical and not only just an imprint of 2 + 2 = 4, but then to be able to reason with that. To say, well, 2 + 2 really = 5. For large values of 2, figure that one out. So that brings up something called emergent properties. Now, this is something that evolutionists have not been able to tackle. What an emergent property is, it's a property that cannot be explained by the sum of the physical parts. And some of those I've already mentioned to you, like love, self-sacrifice, altruism, loyalty. In fact, these very ideas violate the fundamental tenets of evolution. If we're survival of the fittest and natural selection, then it should be dog eat dog. Why would we develop cooperation and philanthropy and good works and self-sacrifice? Why would a Marine throw himself on a grenade to save his buddies, if it was evolution, survival of the fittest? The evolutionists have known that this has been a serious problem, what we call emergent properties. So guess what they have done? They have begun to develop articles. Now, this is Scientific American, July 2012. This is the most preeminent science magazine in America, probably in the world. As of 2012, there are over 1,000 articles written by scientists trying to explain emergent properties in evolutionary verbiage. Now, I want to warn you, if you read an article on the evolution of cooperation or the evolution of altruism, I want you to mark what I'm getting ready to say, because every one of those articles says this: according to our computer models. Now, what do you know about computers? Well, not only that, but GIGO, garbage in, garbage out. If I want the computer to say something, I'm going to put in the data that I want it to say. So be wary if you see an article that says, according to our computer models, especially in the area of explaining away emergent properties. This is a real enigma for our friends who are evolutionists. Perhaps the most difficult thing for evolutionists to explain, is the ultimate emergent property. And that would be, you have atoms, and they make molecules. But then there's this quantum leap to living. Now, in the laboratory, we can assemble molecules, we can assemble proteins, we can assemble mitochondria and Golgi apparatus and endoplasmic reticulum. We can assemble all of those in a cell. And then we can, they have tried every pressure possible, radiation, chemicals, electricity, and they can't make it come to life. The ultimate emergent property is, how do you go from molecules to living? And I believe that when God breathed into the nostrils of man and man woke up, it was far more than just the molecules coming to life. It was the whole idea of the Imago Dei, the created in the image of God with thought processes and creativity and all these emergent properties that cannot be explained by our friends. And I want to point out that the buzzword among evolutionists is materialistic reductionism. We can reduce everything to biochemical. Now I want to jump to a different idea, and that is something called structure enables function. This is a huge idea in creation. We believe that God created structures to enable a particular function. Now, unbelievably, evolutionists actually ascribe to nature certain precognitive abilities that, according to nature, it anticipated a function, and so it began to assemble the structures beforehand. Like, somehow nature knew that we were going to fly, and so it began to assemble all the proteins necessary for flight. And then when reptiles became birds, suddenly they assembled. And that's the other thing. If you have all of the proteins in place, who's going to assemble them into a flight structure? But this is a key difference between creation and evolution. We believe that God created the structure to enable the function. Evolutionists believe that the function was precognitively thought of beforehand. This is actually a quote from the textbook that we use. And I have not found a textbook that deviates from this thought. D. Unglaub Silverthorne, who wrote this textbook, wrote this on page 2, and the structure of the tissue or organ presumably evolved to provide an efficient physical base for its function. Now, I'm going to read to you. This is an email I got from a medical student that I taught. And he was in a lecture. This is at the USC School of Medicine in Greenville. And this was a genetics lecture. And this is actually what the professor said. So there's this thing called redundancy. Now, redundancy means that we have backup systems that were created in case there was a failure of the primary system. And during the course of evolutionary development, somehow the mouse figured out that it would overexpress something similar and recover from this deficit. So there is this redundancy that is in the developmental programming. We don't understand it, but the concept I want to explain to you is that the developmental program does have redundancies and some backups, and somehow it knew that it would be needed. Now, this is at a medical school level. No thought. Just ascribe to nature creative qualities. So I want to show you structure enabling function. This is another student. This is Fred. This is a real human skull. Now I want to show you the beauty of how God constructed it. First of all, the skull is a complete vault. And it's a vault because God wanted to protect this mega computer that's inside of your heads. Now what's going to surprise you about this vault is how thin it is. It is no more than 3/16 of an inch thick. But those of you in engineering or construction, what do you know about a sphere or a dome? It is the strongest support structure known. Why? Because any impact at any point is going to disseminate that impact in an infinite number of directions. So God created a vault, a circular or a spherical vault around your brain to protect it. Is it foolproof? No, but it's pretty good. But I want you to also notice, and I'm going to pass this around so that you can look at it. I'd like it back at the end. But one thing I want you to notice, you can't see very well on this slide, but there's an outer table to the skull and an inner table of solid bone, but then in between the bone, there is this lattice work of trabeculae or beams. What this does is it creates lightness to the skull. If it was solid, it would be pretty heavy. So God created it to be strong and at the same time light. So we have these trabeculae, much like if you see new construction of a house, you'll see rafters instead of a solid roof. You'll see joists and rafters. Creates the same amount of strength, but keeps it lightweight. But it's even gooder than that. I'm not an English teacher. It's even gooder than that. Because guess what? And God is so efficient. He is so efficient. He doesn't waste anything. This could not have evolved. Guess what takes place in what's called spongy bone? Blood elements are made. Your red blood cells and your white blood cells. This is where your red bone marrow is. So not only do we have a lightweight brain, a lightweight skull, and a heavyweight brain, but it's also intentionally designed to be efficient and to cause protection as well. Another thing, inside of your brain, you have some blood vessels that are covered by ependymal cells, and they create something called cerebrospinal fluid, CSF or cerebrospinal fluid. Cerebrospinal fluid has multiple purposes. It circulates around the brain, and it brings oxygen and nutrition to the cortex, but also removes waste products. But it does so much more. In fact, this quarter inch of fluid around the brain provides protection. It provides protection. There's about 150 milliliters or 5 ounces of cerebrospinal fluid around your brain, around the spinal cord, and it buoys the brain up. In fact, it buoys it enough so that you only feel 1/30th of the brain's weight because of that buoyancy. But not only that, it's protected. Oh, let me mention to you about cilia. This fluid has to be circulated. And all the ependymal cells that line the ventricles of the brain and the outside of the brain actually have these cilia, billions and billions and billions of cilia. Cilia are paddles. They're paddles to move the cerebrospinal fluid around your brain. What's amazing about cilia is that you can see that the cilia are moving in one power stroke direction and moving the cerebrospinal fluid in one direction. Here's what I want to ask you. How can billions of cells, billions of ependymal cells, which have literally trillions of cilia on them, all know to beat in one direction? Who tells them, who organizes, who messages, who signals all these cilia to be moving in one direction? But not only that, these cilia don't just wave back and forth. If they did, what would happen? There would be no movement. The cilia are designed by God to have a power stroke. Just like when you're swimming, the cilia will go up, it will move in one direction, and then it will pull close to the surface of the ependymal cell and stick up again and continue what's called a power stroke. It's called metachronal wave pattern. Billions of ependymal cells, trillions of cilia, all moving in one direction. This is what a cilium looks like, an artist's rendition. What you do not know is that each cilium is composed of 600 different proteins. And this is, again, another example of irreducible complexity. If you had 599 of those proteins in that cell, it would not function as a motorized power paddle. And all of those 600 proteins would have had to have been in place at the right time for a cilia to develop. And then if all those ape-like people that they said we evolved from, who did not have those, would have died because the cerebrospinal fluid would not have circulated and they would have died. So it had to all be there at one time. But it gets gooder. I need two young men. Yes, I need one more young man. How about you? All right, now, we talked about the skull protecting the brain. And we talked about how structure enables function. Well, these jars represent your skull. This is tofu. Tofu, it's not really brain, but tofu is congealed soybean protein. It's the same consistency as of human brain tissue. Now, this brain in this skull is not protected by cerebrospinal fluid. This brain inside of this skull is protected by cerebrospinal fluid. I want to show you what happens when you play soccer and you don't have cerebrospinal fluid and you head the ball. I want y'all to carefully shake that just as hard as you can. Just come on. Be vigorous. Ooh, ouch. Ouch. So, good. You can see what God did by providing this extra cushion inside of our skulls to protect our brains by giving us this cushion of fluid, cerebrospinal fluid. So, thank you, gentlemen. Thank you. But not only that, all the blood vessels to your brain run underneath your brain. So God put a half inch of cerebrospinal fluid, reducing the weight of the brain to 1/30th of its weight, to allow those blood vessels not to be compressed. Very, very beautiful, very amazing system. So what I would like to do is just reiterate with you, understand these big ideas. Irreducible complexity is true. Materialistic reductionism cannot possibly work. Emergent properties is an enigma to our friends in the evolutionary movement. And structure definitely enables function. And thank you, Pastor.
Thank God who created the universe, created you and me. And this God loves us so much that he sent his Son to give us eternal life. I mean, when we were born, we were given physical life, but God loves us so much that he wants us to live with him forever. And so he sent his Son to take care of a problem that all of us have, and that's sin. And through Jesus' death on the cross, he paid the penalty for sin, which is death, eternal death. And now he can offer to us a gift. And Paul calls it the gift of life, eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And it's through not Westside Baptist Church, not through some good works that maybe you and I would love to present to God someday, but it's a gift of God. It's God's love demonstrated to us. And all we have to do is believe in Jesus Christ to take our sins away and to give to us this gift called eternal life. I mean, oh, the love that God has for those he has created. And so the question is, I mean, we can appreciate the wisdom that God has given to a physician who has really demonstrated the beauty, the intricacy, the awesomeness of God's creation. But God gives us this information not that we can say, look what I know, but he gives us this information to point us to the one who loves us and gave himself for us. And so we can go our way and say, boy, you know, that was quite a lecture. Or we can go and say, Lord God, you are my God. And I love you. You've given your Son so that I might live. And I bow my knee before you in love and in adoration.